Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study of the life of Abraham.
Genesis 23, we're looking at verses 1 through 20. The topic that we're going to find there is that Sarah, Abraham's wife, dies, and when she does, Abraham secures a cemetery plot where she and he and their descendants after them can be buried. And so we're titling our message, A Happily Buried Couple. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our morning. It's a glorious morning. It's, I guess, New Year's morning, Lord, and that's not without significance. But it's a time, Lord, just to be refreshed in you, to rejoice in you. I guess to thank you, Lord, that you've given us another day to minister to others when really our hearts are in heaven and desiring to be with you. Give us the grace that we need to understand your word and to receive it into our hearts, Lord, that it might change us, that we might go about changing others as we just walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Most of you know I'd rather attend a wedding than a funeral, but I'd much rather officiate a funeral than a wedding. A funeral provides the single most powerful context for sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Solomon put it into perspective when he said, and this is from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart." Death, he says, is the end of all men, but only with regard to the life we are currently living on the earth. All men will live on after death. All men will live forever. Where we will live and the quality of that life is determined before we die. If a person dies having never received Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins, the Bible explains that, and I quote, "It is appointed for men once to die, but after this judgment." The judgment is described in the last book of the Bible. This is from Revelation 20, beginning in verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire." What about the believer in Jesus Christ? What happens when a Christian dies? 2 Corinthians 5, 1 and 8. "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We are confident, we are well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." When you see the contrasting destinations, you can understand why the psalmist was inspired to write, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Now, as I mentioned, our text records the precious death of Abraham's beloved wife, Sarah. Abraham's reaction to her death and the actions he takes to bury her reveal the hope of eternal life with God that every believer can and should hold on to. With hope despite death as our theme, I'll organize my thoughts around two points. Number one, you can shed tears of hope at the death of a believer. Number two, you can share a testimony of hope at the death of a believer. Let's take a look, first of all, verses 1 and 2 at shedding tears of hope. Now, as I was approaching this, I remembered a phrase, "do no harm." It's an important ethical consideration for anyone dealing with a sensitive subject. In my work as a law enforcement and fire chaplain, I'm sometimes asked to give a presentation to a group describing what it is a chaplain does. Since one of the things that I do is deliver death notifications, I always ask if anyone in the audience has ever received a death notification or if someone has recently died. I do it to try to mitigate any possible reaction to the material that I'm presenting, Because just talking about death hypothetically brings some people back to their emotions to an actual death in their experience. And since probably all of us have some experience with the death of a loved one, I want to do no harm by at least reminding you that it's normal to have an emotional reaction to our subject this morning. But with that in mind, we do need to take a look at death, especially the death of a believer, and about the supernatural hope that God provides through his Son and in the Scriptures. And so we begin, obviously, in verse 1, where we read, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. What years they were. Author John Phillips writes of Sarah almost as a eulogy and says, she had begun her days in far-off Ur, a pagan, a worshiper of the moon. She was born a poor, lost sinner, the same as anyone else. She grew up a pretty little thing with a saucy tongue, and she met and married an energetic young man well on his way to making his fortune in Ur. Abraham had been a pagan too, but with a restless, unsatisfied soul. Well, he knew in his heart that the moon, the queen of heaven, was no true god. But out there, behind all those shining orbs and stars, behind the black velvet of the night, there must be a true and living God. His secret doubts and heresies he had perhaps whispered to Sarah in the quiet security of their urban life in Ur. Then came the blinding revelation of that true and living God and the long pilgrimage which all its ups and downs. Sarah had shared it all. Now she was dead, but she had died in fellowship. She had died at Hebron. To die in the place of fellowship is the next best thing to never dying at all. Verse 2, so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Kirjath Arba means something like the suburb of four. Do you ever do some research online or in your books and say, oh, this means that? And, you know, some of these things have several meanings. And so you have to be careful, but Kirjath Arba seems to mean the suburb of four. And according to ancient Jewish tradition, this name was given because they believed four couples were buried there. Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Leah, and Isaac and Rebekah. This place later came to be called Hebron. Interestingly, the present Arabic name of Hebron is Al-Khalil, meaning the friend, referring to Abraham as the friend of God. Now, when the text says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah, it doesn't necessarily mean that he was away from her when she died and had to rush back. It means he came to have a specific time of mourning and weeping for her. We might call this a wake today, followed by a funeral. Now, there's nothing wrong with a believer shedding tears over the tragedies and heartaches of this life. Jesus himself, you remember, wept at the tomb of his good friend Lazarus, even though he knew that he would momentarily raise him from the dead. And so the Lord was touched with the tragedies of this world. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, even though he had joy all of the time as a perfectly spirit-filled man. And so I only mention this because I've noticed over the years that people grieve in different ways. And sometimes people are offended at the way other people seem to be grieving or not grieving enough. People are hurting enough without somebody having to tell them that they're not grieving the proper way for the death of a loved one. And so, however it is that you react, you react. And that's just you. And there's no right way to react to these things. It's just your own reaction and when it comes. Your tears are precious to God. This is, I think, something we need to remind people of more often. We know they are because the Bible says he saves them. Psalm 56:8 reads, you number my wanderings, put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? And so, according to the psalmist, God records your tears in a book, and then he also reserves them in a special bottle. I wonder if in your heavenly mansion there will not be on the bookshelf your book of tears. Now, for some of you, it's going to be like the size of an encyclopedia. Some people, they just have a more difficult life. They just cry more often. I'm not just talking about people who are emotional, but I mean, some people just have a more difficult life. If it's there, it's for you to peruse, and you'll be able to see the faithfulness of God through every difficulty you've experienced. Since in heaven, we're told every tear is wiped away, your book of recorded tears will be there to increase your joy. Today, you put perfume and precious ointments and fragrances in expensive bottles. Some people even wear them around their necks. I like to think that you and I will be given our tears in God's bottle as our own unique fragrance that will grace us for all eternity. But this is a tender and wonderful verse. He numbers my wanderings. And he has all of that under control. And when I'm in the category of tragedy and all of those things, then God is saving my tears and recording them in his book. How'd you like to be the angel on tear duty? And every tear so precious to God that he wants an accounting for it. How many tears did Gene cry that day? He can tell me. And he knows probably the intensity of it. Knowing God and how creative and wonderful he is, he probably knows the composition and the weight and all of those things. It'd be a tear graph in heaven. And so God loves you that much. It's one thing, we read in the Gospels, God numbers the hairs of your head, and that's pretty cool. Not just how many hairs you have, but each hair has its own number. And so the more you dig into this, the more you find God really is interested in your life and your tears and your fears and all of these other things. And so very precious. Abraham wept, but not without hope. He was looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Sarah had died in faith, believing the promises of God. Abraham, his eyes wet with tears, nevertheless could look up through the heavens and with the eyes of faith see that city where sorrow and the shedding of tears are no more. He knew he would see Sarah again. And that brings us to verses 3 through 20, sharing a testimony of hope at the death of a believer. The opening phrase of verse 3 sets the theme for the remaining verses of this chapter. It says, "Then Abraham stood up before his dead and spoke." A memorial, a funeral, or a graveside service for a believer is a time to stand up before the dead saint and speak about eternal issues. It is a rare and special opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to look at the dialogue between Abraham and the sons of Heth with an eye towards the testimony he was able to share with them as he, in a sense, stood before his dead. And so verses 3 and 4, "Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, 'I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" Abraham and Sarah were God's foreigners, God's visitors. In other places, they are called pilgrims and strangers, wanderers, sojourners. It may sound obvious, but at the death of a believer, you're able to share a testimony about the temporary nature of this life and our certain hope in the next. Nothing is more profound to me than to stand at a funeral when people are thinking, "Hey, where is this person? What happened?" And to say, "Hey, this life is temporary, but with absolute clarity and certainty, we can tell you where this person is and what happens after death." Notice Abraham also says that I may bury my dead out of my sight. He repeats that in verse 8. Out of my sight gives a sense that the person is still there, still alive, just not where you can see them. I was thinking, it's not a perfect analogy, but I was thinking about when we have small children and we maybe go to the park or some public place and you want them to always be in your sight. And when they go out of your sight, they're still there, but you just can't see them. This Abraham says, "She's out of my sight," but he knows that she's going to live forever. C.S. Lewis once said, "You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body." I sort of like that until somebody's going to write me and say that's some crazy heresy. But it's not. It's great. You understand what he's saying. You're a living soul, and God has given you a body. Now, Abraham could no longer see Sarah in this life. She would be out of his sight, but only temporarily. How did he know that? How could he be sure? In chapter 22, Abraham had come to the understanding that there would be a resurrection from the dead. Abraham, on his way to offer his only son, reasoned that God would have to raise him from the dead. God prevented the actual sacrifice of Isaac, substituting a ram that was nearby, caught in a thicket. Abraham, you'll remember, had told Isaac, God will provide himself the lamb. But on Moriah, God provided not a lamb, but a ram. And so perhaps in contemplating this, Abraham came to understand that on some future day, on that same mountain even, God would not spare his own son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but that he would raise him up from the dead. We talked about the parable of Abraham when we studied that chapter a few weeks ago, and how it prefigures the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the testimony you proclaim at the death of a believer. Jesus is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. It means he's the first of many more to come. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are the many more to come. Jesus proclaimed resurrection outside the tomb of Lazarus when he said that he was the resurrection and the life. And so any decent funeral message has to have some talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, physically, bodily, from the dead, just as God had said. Verse 5, and the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, "Hear us, my lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead." Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. He spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and meet me and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Now they had lived separated from the world and from worldliness. And so Abraham desired Sarah reflect separation in her burial, identifying with the promises of God and with the people of God. He wanted her interment in death to preach about her choices in life. There's a spiritual principle here. It's not that, you know, believers can't be buried next to unbelievers or anything like that. But in his case, he wanted her interment to say something about the separated life that they had chosen. Your choices in life are writing your eulogy. Eulogies are notoriously false, as people struggle to say only good and superlative things about a person. I understand, I've been at so many funerals over the years, people just say things that are not true about the dead. They make them seem a lot better than they actually were. Or they say really dumb things. If you ever have to give a eulogy, or you're at that point where they say, if anybody wants to come up and say a few words, just speak from your heart. Don't try to be profound. Don't try to be funny. You'll end up being funnier if you just speak from your heart. But, you know, I've had people say heard people say the dumbest things. Oh, he or she died doing what they always wanted. Yeah, no. They were in a drunken driving accident that they were the cause of. I mean, you know what? I don't know what's wrong with people sometimes. They go crazy when they do eulogies. And so eulogies are notoriously false, as people struggle to say only good and superlative things. Think about the honest eulogy that would be given at your funeral. You know, every couple of years we do the Every 15 Minutes program at Lemoore High. And one of the components of that program is that the parents have to write kind of an obituary eulogy for the student who is supposedly died in a drunk driving related accident. It's very emotional. It's a real tearjerker, you know. I'm not recommending it, but just think, what could be said at your funeral? Would your walk in the Lord, your separated pilgrim, stranger, sojourner walk be the theme? Or would people talk about things that are a little bit more worldly? But we want them to talk about things that are otherworldly about us and spiritual. And the good thing for us is that there's still time for a rewrite or editing because we're not at our funerals just yet. Verse 10, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, no, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead. And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver to Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now, in the culture of the times, business was conducted openly in the gates of the city, where the chief men and elders gathered each day. Abraham and Ephron reached an agreement in the negotiating fashion of the day. If you think back to Abraham's negotiation with God before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you get the same feeling. It's like, well, would you do it for 20? How about 15? You know, back and forth. There's really not much back and forth here, though, with Abraham and Ephron. Ephron says, oh, I'll give it to you for nothing, which he doesn't mean. Everybody understood that he didn't mean he wanted to really give it to him. It's just how they haggled. And Abraham said, no, I want to pay you for it. What's it worth? And then Ephron said, well, what's 400 shekels between us? And then it would have been normal for Abraham to say something like, nothing really, my brother, but what about 200 shekels? You know, and that was just the expected kind of thing that you did. It was like going to the Monday sale, sort of. Only the merchandise wasn't all stolen. But anyway, no, I don't mean that. Just some of it. And so they reached this agreement, but Abraham would have shocked everyone by agreeing to Ephron's initial price. Ephron said, I'll give it to you. It's worth 400, which is obviously an inflated price. And Abraham says, that's fine with me. Let's get this thing done. Now, it doesn't mean Christians shouldn't shop for bargains or haggle prices when possible. In the context of Sarah's funeral, Abraham's lack of haggling over the price of the land indicated that his focus was on eternal things. This world's goods and resources were, in his mind, something that could be turned into ministry. So how does his agreeing to a higher price minister? Well, one thing that comes to mind is that while Ephron was approaching the situation in the usual worldly manner of making a negotiation, Abraham's focus was on the eternal rewards and investing his monies for God's purposes. In other words, this was Abraham's way of being able to say, I don't care about money or this world's goods. If you say it's worth 400, I'm not going to haggle with you. I'll give you the 400 because our life has been all about investing in the kingdom of God, investing in future rewards. And I believe that God will take the 400 or the 200 or the 1,000 that you're asking, whatever it would be, and turn that into a future reward. So let me ask you this. I ask myself as well, are you getting ready for retirement or are you getting ready for eternal rest and reward? Are you Ephron or are you Abraham in this story? Verse 17, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit all of the land of Canaan. The only real estate he ever really owned, other than some water rights he acquired, was a wooded cemetery. Earth can be thought of as a massive graveyard. I don't know how this figure was arrived at or if it's accurate in any sense, but according to one source, at least 12 billion people have lived and died in the history of mankind.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.